I would ask you to take your Bibles with me this evening, if you have them with you, and let's turn to the New Testament for a New Testament reading. You'll see in your bulletin that there is a note for 2 Peter 3, and I would love to read that passage, but I'm going to save that for next week. So this week we're going to go to Romans chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 21. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the authoritative, inspired word of God. Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, if you will turn with me to the Old Testament, and we will be reading two passages this evening, given the brevity of our text that we're looking at this evening. But I want to, before we get into the book of Nahum, go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we'll be reading from verse 35 through verse 47. This too is the holy, inerrant, and authoritative word of God. Let's pay careful attention as well. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 35, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, 'Where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all of the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Amen. Now, if you would turn with me to our text this evening in the book of Nahum, you will notice this evening in our bulletin that we are supposed to go through verses 1 through 3a. But as I studied this more and more, I realized that you all needed to get home at some point tonight. And so I'm going to not be getting to verse 3 unless the Spirit really, really works in me to get us there. But we will be looking at verses 1 and 2, the opening prescript of Nahum, introducing the book, and then looking at verse 2 as well. The book of Nahum, beginning in verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Amen. Let's pray together now. Holy Father, we come before you this evening desiring to learn of you, desiring to hear the word and to gain the Spirit that we might have understanding in this word. Lord, this is such a difficult book. It is such a dark book in many ways. But Lord, help us see the light that is in it. Help us by your grace, O Father, to learn of you and your character and who you are. We ask all of these things for our sake and for the sake of Christ. Amen. We come to a book that really, I don't know of anybody. I know I certainly have never heard of anyone preaching the book of Nahum. When I talk to people, really they have never heard of anyone preaching from the book of Nahum either. So the question comes, why would we study the book of Nahum? This is a question that I've asked myself many times over the last several weeks in studying this book. Why? Why did you insist on doing this, you dummy? But this is a very fascinating book, the book of Nahum. Rarely is there such a book in the canon of Scripture that one finds is so hotly contested and sought to be removed from the canon of Scripture because of its contents as this book now that we are entering into this evening. If you have been with us for the last year or so, we have gone through the book of Jonah and then through the book of Micah, and now we come to the book of Nahum. Nahum is a bookend to the book of Jonah. It is the same subject matter in the sense of the nation of Assyria and the city of Nineveh are the ones that are spoken of here. If you remember from the text in Jonah, Jonah is sent to Nineveh to preach to this city of Nineveh. And the Lord brings repentance and turns the people away from their sin and from the wrath of God. But this really only lasts for a short time. Before long, the next generation of the Assyrians are back to their old ways. They have once again rejected God and have turned back to worshiping the false gods of their nation, practicing also great violence and cruelty to others. So in the Lord's wisdom, he used this nation, as we saw in the book of Micah, as a club to judge the nation of Israel for their not only hard-heartedness, but their wicked apostasy that we found in Micah, that Micah describes. But now their time has come to an end. Their time of terror for the people is coming to a stop. The Lord will not allow these enemies of his people and these enemies of himself to go unscathed. And so Nahum is a book documenting the complete destruction of the nation of Assyria. And so as we enter into this prophecy, we need to understand really what it is. As we read these very hard words, these violent words, these warring words, we need to understand where it is we are coming from. And so we look at the nature of the prophecy of Nahum in verse 1, in the prescript that is found there. Look with me there again. We're told that Nahum is an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now, what is it? In the first verse, we are told that this this prophecy is really three things. It's categorized in three ways. First, as an oracle, then as a book, and then as a vision. An oracle, of course, is a prophetic saying. It's wisdom sayings, a divine word regarding a foreign nation in this particular case, in the nation of Assyria. But as far as a book, the book here, this word that is given to the man Nahum, is most likely written literature. Obviously, it's written literature. But it's written rather than being preached like Jonah's messages to Nineveh. It is written literature rather than preached sermons to the nation of Nineveh. And many scholars believe that this book had actually originally been written on a scroll and circulated around as an underground pamphlet during the times of Assyrian persecution. So when we look at this book of Nahum, what we find is a book of not only destruction, but specifically a book of war poetry. And it's high-level poetry at that. There are several scholars that consider the book of Nahum, this book of war poetry, to be the highest level of poetic structure and stylistic nature and boldness of message in any of the minor prophets. That's really saying something, because it's such a neglected book, and yet it is such a rich, poetic thing that has been given to us. It does not have an equal in many people's minds in the poetic style and grandeur of the message. And of course, this is a direct result of divine inspiration. That's where we are found, this is what we find in the third categorization of this book. Not only is it an oracle, a prophetic saying, not only is it a book, a written piece of literature, but it is also a vision. This is a vision inspired and given by the Holy Spirit. It was something received by a man who suffered in the same way that the rest of the people of Israel were suffering at the time. And he saw the events and witnessed the warring. And that idea, this understanding that he witnessed this, becomes so amazing when we look at the latter chapters 2 and 3, and the vision of this warring. Nahum experienced this like Daniel in Daniel 7 witnessed his vision. He saw what took place. And through his seeing, through the Lord giving his revelation to him, he was able to bring the Lord's word to his people. Now, as we've already talked about, the subject of this vision is, as we find in verse 1, the city of Nineveh. This is the city that served as the capital city of Assyria at the time. Assyria, this nation that had been a dominant force in the ancient Near East for over a century. And if you remember from our discussion in Jonah, they had a reputation, these Assyrians. Their reputation was one of brutality and violence. They were ruthless people, had ruthless methods that struck fear into the lives of their enemies and the people of the surrounding nations. And it's because of this barbarous and ruthless attitude and actions that Jonah refused to go to Nineveh in the first place. Not because he was scared to go to Nineveh, but because he did not want them to come to repentance and not face the wrath of God that he believed they justly deserved. So the question comes, who is this book for? Is it for Nineveh, or is it for someone else? And the answer really is, it's for the people of God. It's for the nation of Judah, not for Nineveh itself. If you remember, Judah had suffered under the nation of Assyria for a long time. They had suffered military onslaughts from this superpower of the world. And again, the Lord had used this nation as a hammer to punish them for their sins. So they had once again and time again experienced the brutality of this nation. If we look at a timeline of this history, we obviously don't have time to cover the entire history that spans from, really, you could go as far as Isaiah 7 to much further than that. But in 732 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was ravaged by the armies of Tiglath-Pileser, one of the emperors of Assyria. 10 years later, Assyria besieged the capital of Samaria in the northern kingdom. And after the battle, the Assyrians removed the people of the northern kingdom and took them away into exile into foreign lands, and then replaced them with other conquered people from other conquered lands to stave off this idea of revolt. But then the southern kingdom also suffered underneath them. If you remember from Isaiah 7, when I was preaching from that a few weeks ago, when King Ahaz is being spoken to by Isaiah, they became a vassal state under his rule. And they continued a vassal state, one that was giving funds over to the Assyrians for their help and their military protection. They began that in the time of Ahaz, and they continued it through the time of Hezekiah, through Manasseh, and then through Amon. For over a century, they had been dominated by Assyria and given over more and more, and this is an important aspect of it, to not just the violence and brutality of Assyria, but to the foreign gods of Assyria and the foreign worship of Assyria. But who is the author of this book? That's honestly an age-old question, because the man Nahum we know very little about. We know his name, and we know his home country, or his home city, that is. And his home city, we don't actually know where it's located. We believe it is someplace in Galilee, somewhere close to where the prophet Micah would have come from, somewhere in the Judean kingdom. But Nahum, the only thing we really know about him is the meaning of his name. And the meaning of his name is important because of the text of the poet, the poetry that is here. Nahum's name means the comforter, or one who brings comfort. And so this, when we think of war poetry, we think, why would a man who is named the comforter be bringing such a message of great destruction? Nahum's name in and of itself is a poetic, stylistic structure in a way. Nahum's message is one of destruction. And as we'll look and see, there is no mention of the sins of Judah or punishment for Israel. It is only purely destruction for the nation of Assyria. But this message of destruction, of total annihilation, was to be a comfort to the people of Judah, a people who had again continued to suffer time and time again for a century from the tyranny and the barbarism of this nation. And so this message that Nahum brings comes at a crossroads of history. The prophecy of destruction came at the peak of Assyria's power. In 664 BC, Assyria did what many thought was impossible, and they conquered the Egyptian city of Thebes, making Nineveh the greatest city in the world and Assyria the greatest superpower in the world at the time. Now, this is very unlike the book of Jonah. If you remember from our study in the book of Jonah, Jonah, in God's providence, is sent to Nineveh in a time of military decline. They had lost time and time again and were on the brink of destruction when Jonah goes to give them the warning that God's destruction was coming. But now Nahum brings a message of absolute annihilation at the peak of their military power. And of course, this would leave the question in the mind of many: can God truly overcome such a force as the nation of Assyria? And this brings us back to our original question: why study the book of Nahum? We are going to study the book of Nahum first and foremost because it is the Word of God. And we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, some scholars, you have to understand, would claim that Nahum fails as a prophet, and that is why they want this book to be removed. They believe he fails as a prophet because he does not address the sin of the nation of Israel. But that's not the purpose, as we will see, of this prophecy. Rather, it is to serve in the same way that the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 40 serve. Comfort, comfort my people. This is a book of destruction, a book of complete annihilation, but this message is again meant for comfort of an oppressed people. For the oppressed to be freed, the Lord must remove their oppressor. And as we go through this study, we will see how the Lord describes how he will do just that. But this is not the only reason why we should study the book of Nahum. Because Nahum, by divine inspiration of the vision that is given to him by God, teaches us not only about these historical events and not only about how God would do them, but he also tells us about God himself. And we find this specifically in the first chapter of the book of Nahum. We are put through a theological seminary level workshop on the nature and characteristics of God. And it answers one of the greatest questions in human history. Who is God and what is he like? And so look with me at verse 2. And we'll see the nature of God himself. We will see in weeks to come, Lord helping us, various aspects and characters of the Lord himself. But in verse 2, we find two specific things. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Here we find again a God of divine justice. This is the same God that we have seen in the book of Jonah and the same God that we have seen in the book of Micah. This God of divine justice. And he is described as having two characteristics here in verse 2. First, he is a jealous God. Many would say that this is a basic element of the Old Testament. This is a basic understanding of God himself, that he is a jealous God. And he is jealous for a number of reasons. First and foremost, he is jealous for his chosen people because they have been mistreated. They have been treated with cruelty by the nation of Assyria. And we discovered this again in the book of Micah. It goes, the way that Assyria treated Israel and the nation of Judah specifically goes against the justice that God commands from all people. But we have to understand that this is not the main reason that God is jealous for his people. Because again, we talked about the main and very important issue of the people of Israel being led away, not from their homelands, but from worship of the triune God. And so what is God jealous of in this particular context? He is jealous for his own worship. He is jealous for his chosen people because his people have been led away by this wicked nation of Assyria into the worship of foreign gods. If we look at the history of this, this started initially with Sennacherib. Sennacherib, after building the city of Nineveh up, he is the first one to take part in the building of the city, of this historic city that we find even in the book of Genesis. But he devoted it, after he built it up, to the goddess of Ishtar, the goddess of war and fertility. And going back further to Isaiah 7, Ahaz turns to Tiglath-Pileser III for help rather than to God. And after becoming that vassal state, Ahaz sets up an altar in the temple, and it is an altar that is to the Assyrian pagan gods. And this is potentially from the demand of Tiglath-Pileser as a trade for his help, that he would worship his God. What we find is syncretism in the nation of Israel. But then came Manasseh. Manasseh, another wicked king of Judah, and he erected altars of Baal in the southern kingdom of Judah. Then Amon comes, Manasseh's son, and he continues these practices after his father's death. And what we find is, for a century now, The people of Israel had submitted themselves not only to foreign kings and influence and used their power as their crutch, not depending on God himself, but they also had turned and from the Lord and gone to worship foreign gods. And what we find is that the Lord's jealousy rages against his people, against Assyria as well, in his wrath for them. The Lord is enraged in jealousy over his people. Now we know that God is a jealous God. We know that this is his character. We know this from his own law. In Exodus chapter 20, in verses 1 through 6, he says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." What is this that we find in the law of God? We find that God, his character is jealous, and his character is jealous because he is a covenantal God. He is a God of covenant relationships. He's a relational God. And the Lord demands an exclusive relationship with his people. Again, he says, "I am the Lord your God." He is setting himself as their God. And then he says, "There is a requirement for me to be this way. You shall have no other gods before me. It is me exclusively." And in his holy and righteous jealousy, the Lord refuses to be treated as a God among many. He is not simply a God. He is the living and triune God. He refuses to share his worship with anyone or anything, because he is the God who alone holds power and might. He is the one worthy of worship and honor, and he is the only one who holds glory. Do you realize, my friend, that the Lord is jealous for you? He's jealous over you. He's jealous over your relationship with you, over his relationship with you. He's jealous of your exclusive worship. He's jealous of your love and your devotion toward him. And he's like a loving husband who is jealous over the love and affection of his wife. His jealousy is not misplaced, or it does not come from a place of corruption, but it comes because he has a zeal for his relationship. And he desires to be committed to maintaining that relationship. This is why the law in the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," what is that about? It is about exclusive relationships, covenantal relationships that are to be kept with commitment and zeal. But this revelation of the nature of God serves as a warning. And it serves as a warning not only to the foreign nations who would serve other gods, but it also serves as a warning to you and I, to the people of God, God's chosen people, because his relationship with us demands something of us. It requires our devotion. It requires our commitment. It requires our obedience, our affection toward him. Again, this is in and of itself a warning to us, just as it was to the people of Israel. We cannot allow ourselves to lose sight of or stray from the exclusive and wholehearted worship of God for all of creation. All of creation is called to do this along with us, and we are to worship him alone. We have to understand in the context of Nahum that we see in the jealousy and the characteristic of the jealous God, that God will not allow worship that he deserves to go to another. He will not allow syncretism. He will not allow pagan worship. He is to be received and acknowledged as the one true and living God, or else. So, of course, the Lord is jealous for your worship because He has, in His great sovereignty and wisdom, created you, cared for you. If you are His child this evening, He has entered into a covenant relationship with you. He has kept His promises for you. He has sent a Redeemer to you, and He has paid your ransom through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has brought you deliverance from the penalties of your sin through His great kindness and love and zeal for you. And so He has every right to be jealous in this way and to demand our worship exclusively. But we find also a second characteristic in verse 2. And that second characteristic is that God is not just a jealous God, but He is a God of vengeance. Look again with me in verse 2. It's, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. Now this idea of avenging is the Hebrew word nokim. And we find it again here repeated three separate times. This is to act as a great emphasis on this situation. Think of when you hear of a characteristic of God repeated three times. You think of holy, holy, holy. It is greatly exaggerated to make an emphasis here that this God is not simply holy, holy, holy. He is vengeful, avenging, and vengeance itself. He is the vengeful God. But what we find is that this is not found in a negative connotation. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The fact that God is vengeful is a positive connotation. And it is not only positive, it is His very nature. When we think of vengefulness or vindictiveness, that is what we typically think of. Cruelty or harshness in nature, bitterness, spitefulness towards someone else, seeking to hurt someone because of a perceived injury or offense. But that is not the Lord's definition of vengeance. It is not His method of vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's just punishment of the wicked in retaliation for their offenses against Him. It's His just punishment. And what we find is that this characteristic of God is a continuous attribute and activity of the Lord. This is not a new revelation of God, because we know from Deuteronomy 32 that the Lord will bring vengeance on those who are His enemies. But the Lord is the same today as He has always been. He remains the vengeful God. And this vengeance is part of His justice, the justice that the Lord maintains. His justice is lawful, and His justice brings about salvation. We know from Psalm 94, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says this, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? The psalmist is calling the Lord, the vengeful one, to rise up and bring His wrath upon His enemies. But what we find is that not only is this a continuous activity and attribute of the living and triune God, but this is God's prerogative. This vengefulness is not our prerogative. It is God's prerogative alone. Unlike human vengeance, which is again spoken against in Deuteronomy 32:35, which we read earlier, but also in Romans 12:19, which we also read earlier. Paul says, do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but leave it to the wrath of God. Why? Because he says, as it is written, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. The Lord Himself and Him alone holds the proper authority and legitimacy to be this vengeful one. It is lawful for Him to take vengeance on the wicked because He is the King over all things. His sovereignty reigns over all the nations, even as we heard this morning. He reigns over every human life. And His vengeance, this is what we need to understand, is His vengeance is a consequence of His holiness and His jealous zeal for His own honor and glory. That's the Lord's vengeance. But this vengeance tells us something else about our God. Not only is it a continuous activity, not only is it His prerogative alone, but it also shows us His faithfulness to the covenant, to His covenant promises. Think back with me to Genesis 3:15. After the fall of man, after the deception of the serpent, what is it that the Lord says that He will do? Ah, it's okay, Satan. It happens. We'll figure it out. We'll make it work. No, that was not the answer that the Lord gave the woman. What is the promise that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall? He says, I will crush the head of the serpent. I will crush the head of the evil one. And He will simply bruise the heel of the Redeemer. And when we hear that, does that bring us sorrow? The Lord is bringing destruction. Therefore, we must mourn. No. This is a message of great joy. This is the encouragement to our hearts. The Lord is faithful to His promises to deliver His people. And so we find this covenantal faithfulness of the Lord, and it's reiterated in a three-time repeating and listing of the name of God in verse 2. Look with me there again. And notice the name of God that Nahum uses. He says, the Lord. And if you notice in your Bibles, it's probably the Lord is in all capital letters. That is the word for Yahweh, the covenantal God. He is saying, Yahweh, this covenanted one, is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful, and the Lord, Yahweh, takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. He is a covenantal God who is faithful to His promise to destroy evil. Now, my friends, you will hear some argue in our day and age that a vengeful God is not a loving God. It cannot be a loving God. And unfortunately, we have lost this understanding in the church broadly today. There are many that would say, I want my God to be a loving God and only a loving God. My friends, what we have to understand and what is especially important when we look at the book of Nahum is that vengeance, without it, without vengeance, there can be no justice. Without justice, there is no future hope for those who love God. The Lord must be faithful to His promise. And what is that promise? Destruction, total annihilation of the wicked, so that justice may be served and so that holiness may abound. Do you not see what I'm trying to persuade you of this evening? The Lord's vengeance is loving because without it, wickedness would not be removed. The Lord's promise is not that the evil and the good will coexist for all eternity. You know that bumper sticker you see on the back of Subarus? Coexist. That's not what the Lord has promised. He also has not promised that He will come and pluck us up out of darkness and then leave darkness to its own devices. No. What is it that He has said? He says, I am a jealous God. I am jealous for my people, and I am jealous for my glory. And sin has put a stain on the glorious things that I have made. And it has cast men into darkness. But I, in my vengeance, will wipe it out. He says, I will remove it forever, as I have promised my people, and deliver them into glory. And all that will remain is holiness. My friends, do not be deceived. The Lord has told us about Himself in Scripture. And here in Nahum, we find one of the clearest statements of God's vengeance in all of the Bible. We cannot afford to ignore or avoid this aspect of His character. All of those who say that a vengeful God is not a loving God and therefore cannot be the God that I serve are serving a false God. They are worshiping a God of their own making. But brothers and sisters, when we hear of the jealousy and the vengeance of God, what should come to our minds? What should come to our minds is encouragement. What should come to our minds is joy in our own hearts. Because the Lord has entered into a covenant relationship with you and all of His chosen people. He not only has established that relationship, but He zealously protects it forever and ever. And He rightly demands your loyalty, because He has done what you could not do. He has saved you from your sins by His grace. And how has He saved you? By bringing vengeance against the evil one. In His vengeance and wrath, He has delivered you from death by placing that wrath on His Son. And so all of us, when we hear of the jealousy and vengeance of our God, should lift our voices in exclusive worship to that God and to none other, knowing that this God is a God of greatness, of great honor and glory, and He deserves every ounce of that worship. Let's pray together. O jealous God, we confess that we often think of these characters, these characteristics of You, as negative things. Lord, when we think of Your vengeance, we think of wrath and the wicked perishing and great violence. And this is true, Father. But we ask that You would help us to change our mindset of this vengeance, of Your jealousy for us, so that we might glory in it and what it means, knowing that You are faithful to Your promises and You will bring destruction to all of Your enemies. Lord, deliver us, we ask. Deliver us in Your grace. Help us to be covenantally faithful, even as You are. Help us to love You exclusively and to worship You in spirit and in truth, knowing that You are the only way of salvation. We ask all of these things, Father, for Your glory and for Your honor. In Christ's name, amen.